The message of the Bible is that God, the creator of the universe, graciously rescues doomed sinners from the eternal punishment of hell and brings them instead to the eternal joy of heaven.
Do you know if you're the kind of person Jesus saves? Now, just being asked the question may have taken you back a bit. After all, asking if you're that kind of person, doesn't that sound like a salvation based on you, your character, your merits, your works? That's not biblical. Indeed, it's not. But as you'll hear today on Grace to You, when you consider the words of Christ in Luke chapter 4, you find Jesus describe the people who would receive salvation in very specific terms. So again today, the question is, are you one of those people? John MacArthur will help you answer the question as he continues the study titled, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves? And now follow along in your copy of the Bible or use the Study Bible app on your smartphone or tablet. Here's John with today's lesson.
When people know about Jesus Christ and they know the facts of Jesus Christ and they don't believe, there's only one reason why they don't believe. Everybody who rejects Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior rejects him for the very same reason. And what that reason is will become clear by the words of Jesus in the text of our message. Open your Bible to the fourth chapter of Luke. This is one of those gripping and powerful portions of the Bible. Jesus is the speaker and the teacher in this passage. His words captured the moment in a way that was shocking, and they still grip us with their power and their force. Let's go back to verse 16 in Luke 4 and pick up the scene where it really begins. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They had been all their lives to the synagogue, all their lives to that synagogue. And they had heard reading after reading of the Torah, the law, and the Haftarah, the prophets, and sermon after sermon on Sabbath after Sabbath through millennia, if not centuries of years, and they had heard many sermons about the Messiah, and they had read many scriptures about his coming, but all of a sudden, on this Sabbath in the year 28, he was there. All those many years they had gathered to hear the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets had all spoken of the Messiah. They had come to the synagogue, which, as Philo called it, was a house of instruction where the scripture was read and explained. Many, many times the text was messianic, and many times the text was read and explained, and their hearts were filled with the hope of the Messiah's arrival. But on that day, the Messiah himself is the reader, and he is the expositor. Messiah, the Son of God himself, is the maftir to whom the Shazan hands the haftarah. He was the long-awaited anointed one. He was the Savior of the world. And so far, the story has been positive. All the way through these four chapters of Luke's gospel, everything has been very positive. Verse 15, he was at this point being praised by all. And even in verse 22, all were speaking well of him. The initial response to his speaking in the synagogue was positive. Everything was going so well. We've had four chapters. Everything has been so positive. The rich tapestry of testimony from angels, from Gabriel, from the angels that gave testimony to the shepherds in the field, rich testimony from godly men and women like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, and even the testimony of the prophet himself, John the Baptist. And it's all been positive up to now. There's just one little negative statement in all these chapters up to here, and that was in chapter 2, verse 34, and those searching words by Simeon, that old man in the temple, who said to Mary, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." That was the only negative in all these chapters, that he was going to be opposed, Messiah, that he was going to cause people to fall as well as to rise, that he was going to be the reason for a sword to penetrate the heart of sweet Mary, his mother. Just that hint. But that begins to come true in the text before us. Let's follow the story. Pick it up where we left off. Verse 22, "And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." We're in shock, aren't we? What is happening? What went wrong? It all began so assuringly. Jesus read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a, and then he explained, according to verse 21, that today the scripture has been fulfilled. That is, I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of all messianic promises. And then he proceeded to exposit the passage recited there in verses 18 and 19. We know that he did that because in verse 21 it says he only began by saying, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That was just how he started. Then he gave the exposition of those passages and showed what they meant and how he fulfilled them. All we have here is just a summation. He was saying the Messiah was there in their midst and they were hearing him speak. And he told them he had come to fulfill messianic prophecy. He had come to bring the favorable year of the Lord, which means the era of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, as the Apostle Paul put it in writing to the Corinthians. The day of salvation had come. It was there. It was fulfilled. He, the Savior who would bring the salvation, was standing in front of them, and they were hearing his voice and looking at his face. He was there. And with him came salvation to the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the outcasts, the distressed, the oppressed, the downtrodden. To them had come the Messiah of God. To them had come the Savior of the world with the message of salvation, a message of riches, a message of forgiveness, a message of eternal life, a message of release. It was now present. It was now in their midst. What a day. What a day. No Sabbath ever began so wondrously, and no Sabbath ever ended so tragically. It's actually shocking. It rivets you to the page to understand how could this have happened? How did it turn so badly? How could Jesus let it happen? At first, his word settled well. Look at verse 22. All were speaking well of him. Oh, it doesn't mean they believed in him as the Messiah. It just means that the buzz was positive, just rippling through that packed synagogue. It was positive. They were speaking well of him. And what was behind that well speaking? Well, they were in awe of the gracious words which were falling from his lips. I mean, there may have been some things that they were wondering about in his message. I mean, they must have, some of them must have wondered why he stopped reading there in verse 19. Why did he stop reading in the middle of Isaiah 61:2? The favorable year of the Lord, and he stopped when the rest of the verse said, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did he leave the vengeance out? Some of them probably were wondering about that. Let me be very honest. They were eager for the Messiah's coming. Honestly, they were as eager for the Messiah to come and wreak vengeance on their Gentile enemies as they were for him to come and bring salvation to Israel. They hated their oppressors. It must have bothered some of them that Jesus stopped there and didn't say anything about the day of vengeance. After all, John the Baptist himself in his ministry, about which they all knew, John the Baptist had said, when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire, an unquenchable fire of judgment. And so even John had talked about that. In fact, John himself was greatly perplexed because John the Baptist, soon after the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, was taken prisoner. He was put in prison by that pagan, wretched, wicked, vile man named Herod. John must have sat in prison and wondered when the Messiah was going to come and destroy Herod, when he was going to bring the vengeance of God on Herod, open the prison doors and let John out. And when Jesus didn't do that, when in fact Jesus didn't take vengeance on any of the ungodly people, whether they were Romans or whether they were apostate Jews, when there was none of that going on at all, John became concerned and eventually so confused that he took some of his own disciples, got word to them, sent them to Jesus to ask him if he was really the Messiah, because he wanted to know, if he's the Messiah, where is the vengeance? But Christ had no intention of overturning the power of Herod. He had no intention of kicking open the prison doors, of wreaking havoc and divine vengeance on the ungodly. This was the time for the age of salvation. The day of vengeance will come after the day of salvation. And maybe there were some in the synagogue who were wondering why he didn't read that and comment on it. He didn't, because that was future. The day of salvation was present. He wasn't there for vengeance on anyone. He was there for salvation. And through his whole life, he didn't express vengeance. He was there for salvation, for anyone and everyone who recognized that they were poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. But more than wondering about that, that might have been a minor thing. They were really struck, it says in verse 22, by the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Listen. Powerful orators have always been able to captivate people. Great speakers making great speeches have always won over the minds and hearts of their hearers. Let me put it to you simply. They just heard the greatest speaker that ever lived. There was never a preacher like him. There was never an orator like him. The words that fell from his lips were like words they had never heard from anyone ever. They were stunned by his ability to speak. And amazingly, they hadn't heard him speak, and he'd grown up in their midst. He'd never taught. He'd never preached. And when he did, they were in awe. He was the greatest preacher who ever opened his mouth. Impeccable understanding of truth he possessed. Pure and holy passion for that truth. Flawless reasoning. Accurate interpretation, unmatched dexterity with the language. I never heard anything like it. They were literally stunned by it. They were astonished by it. And they were saying repeatedly, is this not Joseph's son? Familiarity breeds its normal contempt. They couldn't equivocate on the majesty of his oratory. They couldn't equivocate on the masterful way in which he had communicated the message, unlike anything they had ever heard, not even close to anything they had ever heard. They knew that this was speech like there had never been. And what they couldn't understand was that they knew him, and this was just Joseph's son, or so they thought. They didn't even take into consideration that the Father out of heaven had said, "This is my beloved Son." They never got over this, by the way. They never did. They never did. At the end of his year and a half ministry in Galilee, Jesus came back again to the synagogue in Nazareth, and again they said, "This is Joseph's son, and we know his mother, and we know his sisters, and we know his brothers. This can't be the Messiah." And he grew up, and he didn't do any miracles, and he didn't make any such claims, and he didn't do any speaking, and how can he now be the Messiah? They just couldn't get it. At this point, they are in awe of his communication ability. And they are stirred, believe me, because they heard the truth presented as clearly as it could ever be presented. They understand exactly what he said, and believe me, they understand what he meant by what he said, because he spoke so perfectly clear. And you know what the message to them was? Salvation is available for the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And they're the only ones who will be saved. They got the message. If they wanted salvation, they had to confess their spiritual destitution, their spiritual poverty, their spiritual blindness, their spiritual bondage, their spiritual oppression. They weren't about to do that. Are you kidding me? That is the last thing they were about to do. They were righteous. They were noble. They worshiped the true and living God. They went to the synagogue. They gave their tithes. They fasted. They were like that Luke 18 Pharisee. They were the people of God. They were circumcised and they had their tribal pedigree and they were of the people of Israel and they were traditionalists and they were ceremonialists and they were zealous for the law and they kept the law as blamelessly as they could. They aren't the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. That's got to be somebody else. That's the Gentiles. And so in self-defense, they begin to think, the problem is not us. We just can't buy this message. How do we know he's the Messiah? And they just put up a wall. We don't know that he's the Messiah. And so Jesus reads their minds. That's what he did. It was not a problem for him back in John 2 when he was in Judea. It says that people came to him, but he didn't commit himself to them, John 2:24, because he knew what was in them. Omniscience, he read their minds. And so he says to them in verse 23, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" You see what they were doing? He knew. He read their minds. "I know what you're thinking," he said. "You're saying we don't have any proof." Problem is, we don't have proof. If you want us to believe in you, then physician, heal yourself. Don't you come tell us you're the doctor if we don't have some proof. So, that's what they want. You know, words of salvation were offered to them. Forgiveness. Good news. Release. Light. Sight. But they had to be willing to admit they were the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. That is absolutely unthinkable. Unthinkable. No such confession is ever going to rise out of their hearts. Their hard hearts are filled with pride and self-righteousness and religiosity. They would never accept the fact that they were the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. And Jesus knew that because Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that. And you know what? It was never a question of miracles. It was never a question of miracles, ever. Because miracles don't prove anything about that. If Jesus did a miracle, does that prove that he could, listen carefully, save sinners? If Jesus did a miracle, does that prove that he can transfer people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? If he does a miracle, does that prove that he can save your soul from hell? If he does a miracle, does that prove that he can give you eternal life, take you to heaven? No. Doesn't prove that. You can take all the miracle workers, all the so-called miracle workers, all the demonic miracle workers from Jannes and Jambres and the Egyptian magicians, all the way down to Simon Magus in the New Testament. You can take all the oracles of Delphi and all the historical supposed black magicians and white magicians and bring them all together. You can take all the hocus-pocus faith healers and TV evangelists, line them all up, have them do their whole gig of miracles, and when they're all done with all their miracles, whether they're true or false, they do not prove that Jesus Christ can save someone from hell. And that was not the real issue with these people, because they don't even question that Jesus can do miracles. All they want him to do is to do in Nazareth what was done in Capernaum, 20 miles away. The word had come back of what he had done there. They didn't question that. They had reliable eyewitness accounts of what Jesus had done when he was there. During that first year of ministry, he spent some time there. We don't know how many visits he made. We know of one in particular that is indicated in the second chapter of John. We also know in John 1 he was there to call some of his disciples, but he had done some miracles there, as well as the miracle of the wedding at Cana when he made some wine out of nothing. And there were other miracles that occurred in Judea that must have been well known to the Galileans, who were often down there for Passover and other feasts. So the accumulated information about the miracles was growing and growing, and nobody ever questioned that. Let me tell you something as you study the New Testament. Never does the Jewish population or the Jewish leaders question Jesus' miracles. Never. They never question them. In John 11:47, the Pharisees, the chief priests, said, "This man is doing miracles." They never questioned that. That was not a question in their minds. This is not an honest question. "Please, we would like to believe in you. Prove you're Messiah. We would like to believe that you can take the spiritually poor and make them rich, the spiritually bound and make them free, the spiritually blind and make them see, the spiritually oppressed and fearful and deliver them. We'd like to believe that. Could you please spin up in the air and do a cartwheel or two in space and come back down?" That doesn't prove anything. They knew he did miracles. They even say it. "Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." They're not questioning that he did them. They know he did them. They're saying, "Do them here." There was not an honest issue of evidence. They were unsympathetic to his message, which was that if you want to have salvation, you've got to see your spiritual bankruptcy and your spiritual destitution and the true condition of your heart. They were unsympathetic to that. They were too proud, too self-righteous. They were too skeptical because they were in a self-defense mode. And so Jesus says, "I know exactly what you're saying. In your mind, you're saying, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And this is a proverb that was well known. It's actually the Greek word parabole, which means parable, but parabole has a broad meaning, can include a proverb or an axiom. And it's a fair axiom. I mean, it's a normal thing. If you're going to trust somebody to be a physician, you want some proof that he can heal. And so that's what they say. It's a way of saying, "Prove your claims before we're going to believe on you. Before we're going to believe that you're the Messiah, you better do some miracles here like you did down there in Capernaum." And there may have been a little bit of town rivalry going on as well. Capernaum was only 20 miles away. And what they're saying is, you know, it's not our fault that we don't believe, Jesus. It's your fault. It's all in your control. It's your fault if we don't believe. You just haven't done enough here to prove this. We just need more evidence. I have to say as a footnote here, all of this supposed miracle-working stuff that these modern-day supposed healers do has absolutely no bearing on the gospel. I don't know what they think they're accomplishing by falsifying miracles, as if falsifying miracles somehow is going to cause people to believe in Jesus Christ. It isn't. It doesn't. It didn't. Jesus banished disease from the whole land of Palestine, and they put him on a cross. It doesn't. What it does do is affirm the faith of those who believe, but it does nothing for those who don't. Because no miracles can prove that Jesus can save the sinner from hell. They don't want the salvation he offers if the terms are to admit that you're the poor and you're the prisoners and you're the blind and you're the oppressed. He says, "You want me to do what was done over there, but that's not because you really care to have proof. This is your way of self-justification. You're saying, 'Well, why should we believe in him? After all, we don't have any proof that he's the Messiah.'" They had plenty. They could have proven he was the Messiah in an instant. They chose not to. They chose to throw up a smokescreen in their minds, and Jesus read their minds.
a lack of faith isn't based on a lack of evidence, because it is an evidence that draws people to Christ. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what John MacArthur is showing you as he continues the current study on grace to you titled, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves? Along with teaching here on radio, John is the president of the Masters University and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. John, as you said, that people reject Christ for one reason, pride. To help our listeners avoid this Christ-rejecting pride, talk a minute about what humility looks like and some practical ways anyone can cultivate it.
Humility is very elusive, isn't it? Just when you found it, you lost it. Just when you can say to yourself, I'm finally humble. It just escaped you. You know, humility is the most elevated virtue in the Bible. You know, when the Bible speaks about those who are the noblest of all believers, it says they are humble. It even talks about Christ being humble. He humbled himself. He humbled himself like no other person has ever humbled himself. But what really cultivates true humility in our lives is a vision of the one who is all glorious. You are proud only because you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You are proud only because you don't understand that all that you are and all that you have that is in any sense good is a gift of divine grace, and that you are in yourself, as I am, utterly unworthy. The best way to humble yourself is to continually be exposed to the one who is all glorious, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that by reading the Bible. It's all about him. We would love to send you some copies of the MacArthur Daily Bible. There's a reading of the Bible for every day of the year, a reading each day from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Psalms, and the Proverbs, and takes you through the whole Bible in a year. You'll see the glory of Christ every day. And his glory is what humbles us. Get some copies of this wonderful MacArthur Daily Bible and start a daily routine of reading and seeing his glory.
Friend, you'll struggle to cultivate humility or biblical courage, and you'll find it impossible to understand God's glorious character if you don't study Scripture consistently. The MacArthur Study Bible can help you build that kind of habit. And the Daily Bible can also strengthen family devotions, help you and your whole family read God's Word together. To get a copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible for yourself, or perhaps a few to share with others, contact us here today. The Study Bible is available for $16, and shipping is free. You can order the MacArthur Daily Bible by calling 800-55-GRACE or visiting the website gty.org. The toll-free number, again, is 800-55-GRACE and the web address gty.org. Pick up your copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible today. By the way, when you're online, make sure you catch up on the articles you may have missed in the Grace to You blog. That includes our recent series on the superiority of Christ and several articles on why you should love the church. And each Friday, our website highlights some of John's most popular sermons. Those and thousands of other resources are free online at gty.org. Please keep in touch with us to learn about any new resources that become available. Just follow us on Twitter using the handle @GraceToYou and like our Facebook page. That's facebook.com/GraceToYou. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today. Please come back tomorrow as John wraps up this study. Am I the Kind of Person God Saves? It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.